primary text in this study is Romans, the 12th chapter, which we're going to go back to in just a second. But I've been thinking that it would be appropriate for us to just cover some of the other bases in Scripture, in the New Testament in particular, relative to this arena of gifts. Now, of course, we've got the seven that are listed in Romans 12. We have nine listed in 1 Corinthians 12. In Ephesians 4, we have five. There's really four there. Sis, you must have slipped in while I was like had my eyes closed or something. Good to see you. You are quick, man. Okay. And then there's two here that are listed in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, okay? So, but not so much the listing in 1 Peter 4 do I want you to see as what Paul has to, or what Peter has to say at the very beginning of verse 10. So 1 Peter 4:10, Peter says, "As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And then he speaks about those who speak, teachers, as it were, and then those who serve, it says minister in the King James in verse 11, so on and so forth. What I want you to see is the affirming statement of verse 10. Every person has received the gift. Now, there is no definite article in the Greek text. It's just gift, okay? And we don't use, Greek doesn't have a word for a, as in a gift, a apple, a horse. It doesn't do that. It's just anarthrous, it's without the article, is the idea. So all it is saying to you is everyone or every man has received a gift. Everyone in the body of Christ has something. We'll see in 1 Corinthians 12 in just a little bit here that it's the Holy Spirit that disperses these gifts among the believers in accordance with His will, so that the whole body of believers is built up. And the gifts are likened by Paul to a human body that has a pair of ears, a pair of eyes, nose, mouth, arms, etc., etc. In other words, in order to function as a whole person, you've got to have all the things that are the accoutrements of your body working like they're supposed to, optimally, like they're supposed to. And of course, when somebody is, let's say, blind, or is missing a limb, we call that person lame or disfigured. Obviously, they're limited to some degree as to what they can do as to function. It's the exact same thing in the body of Christ. When believers in the body of Christ don't know or won't recognize, for whatever reason, the gift that God has given them, then they are bringing a stunted performance, if you will, into the fellowship. In other words, that fellowship is dependent upon all the gifts actively working together. So when we don't know what our gift is, or we don't recognize it, or we do, but we don't like it, and so we don't want to walk in it, that's an attitude heart problem with us, then it's not just you saying, well, you know, I just don't want to do that. If God has assigned you with that and placed that in you and placed you in a specific fellowship of other believers, then those other believers are being ripped off when you don't exercise that gift and walk in that office, you see. So it's imperative that we see and agree with Peter here in verse 10 that every person has received a gift. Then what does he say next? Even so, or because of that, minister or serve the same gift, one to another. So there's another affirming statement. What do I do with this thing that I've got? Use it to serve somebody else. It's not for you. And we will see as we look at 1 Corinthians 12 in just a little bit here that all of the gifts that are given not for the individual who has that gift. No gift is for self-motivation or personal building up that is antithetical to the New Testament. It is always for somebody else. We hold on to this thing as stewards of what God has given us for the benefit of somebody else. And so look what Peter has to say next in verse 10. You do this as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know what a steward is? Somebody with an assignment, somebody with a responsibility, you see. We have a responsibility to perform and function within the body of Christ relative to what God has given us, you see. And so what we've been trying to do these last couple of weeks, and we're going to be in part three now of the gifts, is we've been trying to look at these gifts in light of what has God given each one of us, and how do I know I have gift A, B, C, D, whatever that might be. And I've been trying to help you along with that. The encouraging thing from my aspect is that several of you have come to me saying, okay, yeah, I think it's this in my life. And so we've talked a little bit and looked at Scripture and, you know, the motivational aspect relative to that gift, if that's happening or not. Sometimes, and that's good to do because, you know, you need your elders, your shepherds, those who have authority over you. You need us to compare and contrast and to say to you, not to tell you what your gift is. You don't need that. But Christ has set us up so that we might lead you into that area where the grass is green and where the water is so you can eat and drink, you see. And that's the idea behind this discovery thing. It's really not that tough. Many people have I'll use the word motivation. It's as good as any other word, I guess. Motivation to do a certain thing. They have a corresponding ability along with the desire to do a certain thing. People have come up to me and, you know, that they want to give, and you see that they are always looking for an outlet to be giving. Not necessarily finances, but, you know, including that, but not necessarily precluding it either. But giving of their time, you see, or some other thing that they have, or gas in their car, you know, giving somebody a ride, whatever. They have a heart towards that. Other gifts that don't get enough of a push in the modern church are gifts of administration, for instance. Organizational capacity. Those are also gifts, you know. And I've known a lot of pastors that don't have that. Yeah, everybody thinks the pastor is the CEO and he runs the ship and he's at the steering wheel kind of a thing. No, the biblical definition of the function of a pastor is to teach the Scripture and to lead in that way, you know. Some pastors have multiple gifts. Others have one. And that's the ability to teach along with the corresponding call to shepherd. Because Paul says, as you know, an elder is a pastor in the New Testament. And his requirements for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is that the elder must be, King James says, apt to teach or have the ability to teach. It's the teaching gift. And I've also pointed out to you that there is the gift of teaching, which is not necessarily given. Well, I should back it off a little bit and reverse this. Just because a pastor has to have the gift of teaching, that doesn't mean every teacher is called to be a pastor. It's called into that office. We see that they can be separate, okay? Well, we'll try to unravel a bunch of this stuff as we go along. All right, so having taken a look at 1 Peter 4, verse 10, let's go ahead and slip back to Romans. Let's go to the 12th chapter. And let me lead you into this kind of quickly. I don't want to do too much overview because I really got to cover some ground today without, you know, causing our teaching time to last into tomorrow morning. Chapter 12, verse 1, which you already know has everything to do with chapters 9 through 11. If God has elected whom he would, and he has created, set aside vessels of wrath, vessels of glory, and he is sovereign relative to salvation, he is now telling us, okay, now that I am a participant through Christ's gift of himself and corresponding gift of faith and repentance, saving faith comes from Christ, and if I am now a participant in that because he has given me that, how then, in that saved state, do I function in the body of Christ, in the local assembly, with my brothers and sisters? Okay, I'm saved. Now what? Now Paul says, chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech, beg you, therefore, brethren, in light of everything I've just said, chapters 9 through 11, that by or through the mercies or the compassions of God that you present or yield your bodies a living, ongoing, right, sacrifice. It's holy, it's acceptable or pleasing unto God, and it is your reasonable service. Now, back up to living sacrifice for a second. Remember, that's zao in Greek in the present tense. So it's an ongoing, forward motion, living sacrifice. It's not when we think of sacrifice, we think, well, the little animal that's on the altar, cut its throat, it's over with. That's the end of that sacrifice. It's now dead, right? But now he calls us to not just be one time sacrifice. It reminds me of the person that makes that one-time commitment to God, and then they slip away back into the world, and you never hear from them again. He's saying, you are to live a life that is sacrificial. Well, that introduces us to the gifts. because you're making yourself sacrificially available to God via the power of the Holy Spirit by being an ongoing sacrifice, walking in the gifts. I'm sacrificing what I want to do and giving myself over regularly, continuously, progressively to serve the Lord Christ. And He is giving me corresponding gift or gifts to do that. And so when He says at the bottom of verse 1, this is your reasonable service, or the Greek is logikos latria, this is your spiritual worship would be better. Spiritual worship. And then He explains what is that spiritual worship in verse 2. And, or kai in Greek, it's the explanative conjunction. It's a conjunction that doesn't connect so much as explains what was previously said. So it would be translated, that is. So He says at the bottom of verse 1, this is your spiritual worship, that is, that you be not conformed or live after the pattern of this age, that fallen system, but that you be transformed by the renewing or making new of your mind. Again, this idea of having a renewed mind, He's introducing the gifts. What does God give? How does God want you to be conformed in a new mind that is separated from this fallen system, this age, so that we might function in a healthful way to our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? Middle of verse 2. That you might prove or discern or examine what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, regarding the gifts. This is all introduction to what has God called you to walk in, what office gift has He called you to occupy. Verse 3. For, explanative, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. All right, that's a perfect thing for Paul to bring up right here. He's going to start talking about the gifts. He's going to start talking about why people have the difference between, let's say, the gift of prophecy or the gift of teaching or the gift of mercy or giving or administration. Paul wants to get this out of the way right away. Just because you've got a certain gift doesn't mean you're hot stuff. Don't think of yourself more highly than you should think. It's a humility thing. This is His gift. He's the one who gives it. It's not you being something just incredibly wonderful. It always has, the gifts always must point and mirror the person of Christ. Always. How we walk in them must mirror the person of Christ. They are to His glory. So He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, middle of three now, but think soberly or clearly according as God has dealt, now watch, has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now remember, two times now we've talked to you about what is this measure of faith? What is it for? And now you've made your notes and you already know that when God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, we find out from the context that it's faith to stand in the office that He's called you to. It's a measure of faith to believe God and trust God work that gift that is in you out. Let it have its expression. So there's a measure of faith. Now, I have said this to you. I have said, I have a measure of faith to stand in the gift of teacher. I have no problem standing up here doing this to you. It's not because I have been doing it for so long or so many years and now I'm practiced at it. It's really not because of that. It's more so the recognition of being comfortable to work within this because He's given me a measure of faith that I might be comfortable within that existence of this gift. And so, and that's not the determiner as to whether I have the gift, let's say, of teaching or not. It's the results that demonstrate themselves in the outworking of that gift. If you learn and you grow and you're enlightened, then you're under one of God's teachers. If you grow from it, if you learn, if you are enlightened, if you are conformed and transformed more into the image of Christ, that's the result of being under one of God's teachers. See? In this case. Now look at verse 4. For, as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same what? Yeah, there you go. Function. It's praxis in Greek. King James says office. It means function. Everybody's been given a measure of faith. Now, 1 Peter 4:10 says everybody's been given a gift. Therefore, everybody's been given a measure of faith to stand in the office or in that function, okay? Verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. Now, one body, you get the idea of eyes, ears, nose, arms, okay? It's all necessary. Keep going. We, being many, are one body in Christ, everyone members of another, having then gifts, charismata, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. There's a certain amount of grace or gifting that God gives for a person who stands in the office of teacher, or the person who stands in the office or in the gift of administration or mercy, see, or somebody who would stand in the office of the gift of healing, and I'm going to talk about that, or miracles, and I'm going to talk about that, you see. There's a measure of grace to stand in that. Grace there means the empowerment to stand in that thing, to believe God for it. It combines with the measure of faith, the amount of faith and belief that is necessary that I can walk in this, and God gives you the faith to stand in that. Now, if you, one way you can know you have not been given a certain gift is if you don't have any faith for it. You really don't believe that God's going to use you in X, whatever it might be. Now, yes, we often do need to discern the difference between what God has called us to do and our fear response to that. You know, it's like, what? You want me to teach what? You know, or something. And it's like, here again, there's where you need the pastoral help a little bit here. You know, let's discern this thing. Let's find out, you know, but are you gifted? And do you show the fruits or evidences of that specific gift in your life? And now we just need to get you past this hurdle of ridiculous fear, you know, and it's just flesh. It's just your flesh, you know, kind of a routine. But we'll talk more about that. All right, so verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, and then he begins his list. And we got through most of this last week, and I'm going to just zip through it kind of quick because I want to move us over to the next list in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And we will talk about those gifts that are active today, those things that are no longer active, and I'll give you the reasons, the biblical reasons why they are no longer active, okay? So he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, first gift, whether it is prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion the conforming to the measure of faith. Now, of course, we define prophecy the way Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. He says prophesying is it a foretelling thing or a forthtelling thing? Yeah, it's to speak forth a thing. It's not to tell about something in advance. It's prophecy in the New Testament is in the main forthtelling. It is pronouncing, not predictive. Prophecy in the New Testament is a pronouncing thing, not a predictive thing. You got Agabus, who shows up a couple of times in the book of Acts, and he prophesies a couple of things concerning the Apostle Paul. But all the other prophesying that is going on is proclaiming. It is pronouncing. You really don't see it as predictive per se. In the church, according to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, prophecy is defined not as a predictive thing, but as that which edifies, that which gives comfort. See, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, that which encourages, exhorts. In other words, it causes me to, a real prophet causes me to want to know God better through Christ, to want to live the Christian life, to desire to overcome sin in my life. See, and to get to receive the tools necessary for seeing those things, the biblical tools necessary for bringing those things about. You're probably under a New Testament prophet, and you are encouraged and built up, you know, in the things that you believe in the faith. You're probably under a New Testament prophet in regards to those things. So he says, if you have that gift in bottom of verse 6, then use it according to the proportion of faith. Second gift, verse 7. Or what about ministry? Diakonia, it's just service. King James says ministry. Diakonia, it's service. It's kind of a general service. If you are prone towards serving in the church, if there's a need, man, I'm ready to meet that. These are the types of people who have a service gift are the types of people that you have to put the bits in their mouth and the reins and go, whoa, Nelly, hold them back a little bit because they want to serve. Here's my problem when I come across people like that in the church. They want to do so much, and I'm grateful for it, but I want other people in the congregation, you know, to exercise their gift as well. And once again, sometimes people are just like afraid to step forward. They'll have this gift of ministry or service, and service could be anything from, could I get you to pass out the bulletins? So-and-so needs a ride to church, you know. Could you help so-and-so get to the doctor? There's a number of things, but they're prone to give to that other person or meet that need. You've probably got an office and a corresponding gift of service going on right there. It's kind of general, okay? But notice how Paul puts it here in verse 7. If you have the gift of service, diakonia, King James says, let us wait on our ministering. The Greek reads, if you have ministry, then be about ministering. Get on with it is what he's saying. Don't sit on it. Get on with it. I mean, do you really need a 12-week class in the gifts so that you can discern and learn and blah, 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 blah? See, you've already got it within you. It just needs to be fine-tuned with a little biblical instruction, and then you need to shoe leather it. You need to walk it out. There's just nothing that beats the experience as far as the teaching thing goes. The more, when I started preaching, I told you about the first time I preached a sermon and how I got lost in my notes. You know, I'll never forget that day. Consequently, I have never used, you know, notes whenever I preach because I have an ingrained fear about that. It's like, well, what? Which? What am I here? Another way? What? I'm lost. And oh, I'll never forget that experience. That'll never happen to me, and it never has, you know. But that's the way it works for me. And then I told you about, you know, Jonathan Edwards, our Puritan preacher back from the 1700s here in America, and he read from a manuscript, you know. But God's hand was on him. His anointing was upon him. He was a called preacher. I think he was a real New Testament prophet, you know. And he would read his stuff, you know, monotone kind of voice, speaking into his manuscript. His eyesight was shot, right? And he's like, had this thing up to here, you know, and people are just like repenting out there and grabbing hold of the pillars in the church, feeling like they were sinking into hell kind of a thing under such weight of conviction, you know, from just this, he's just reading this thing, you know. That's God, and God is glorified in something like that, see. But the more you do it, yes, things become more finely tuned, you know. And it's a lot easier then for God to then move you around the chessboard of your gift, because there's lots of things to discover in regards to that. I've discovered lots of different things over the last, say, 20 years than I knew about 30 years ago, you know, when I started down this road. So it's always learning. So in 7, if you've got the gift of diakonia service, then be about serving. Middle of 7, or he that teaches, be about teaching. Let's keep going. Or he that exhorts or encourages, be about exhortation. Now, this is interesting because according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:3, he who prophesies unto men concerning encouragement, exhortation, comfort. You have a separate exhorting thing going on here in verse 8 from prophecy in the middle of verse 6. Do you see that? Do you see that? So one could be an exhorter, that's an encourager, and not necessarily have the gift of prophecy. See? Sometimes they overlap, but just because one can encourage does not mean one is prophetic or is in the prophetic office. Now, if you want, you hear about somebody and they're struggling with their walk with the Lord or something like that, and you take them aside and you say, you know, I used to feel the exact same way about this. And, you know, here's how it works with me, you know, and God's going to bring you through it. And here's a little scripture. You know, you're not out there exegeting and saying, now, you know, the verb in the present tense, you know, it may be sometimes considered pooper perfect, you know, and in certain, you're not doing things like that. You know, you're encouraging them, not putting them to sleep. If you are motivated in that way, then, you know, you've probably got that. The thing is that you don't have to overamp in analyzing every one of these gifts to be used of God. Just be used of God. Now, yes, it helps, of course, to know where your position is, and God wants you to know that so that you can study what the Scripture has to say about functioning in that position. Yes, that is important. But let's not get too hung up here. Here's a case where prophecy and encouragement are seen as separate gifts, and yet they coalesce. No, an encourager or an exhorter, verse 8, is not a prophet, even though that is a part of the prophetic ministry, according to Paul's definition in 1 Corinthians 14, 3. Let's keep going, middle of 8. He that gives or imparts, let him be about it with, King James says, simplicity. The Greek means liberality. Let him be liberal in his giving. There are some people, they just have that. And I know which ones of you are that in this church. And others of you, you know of others, and you're probably recognizing some of these. Well, I've seen this. I've seen this gift in her or in him or in so-and-so, you know. Yeah, you know, they don't wear a sign around their necks. You know, they don't have a blazing, you know, neon sign flashing, you know, it says, giver, giver. You know, nobody's come to me yet says, can we get some Gifts of the Spirit t-shirts out? And it just says, exhorter across here. We walk around like they're a prophet. We walk around like, no. See, it just let it happen. Let it function. And sometimes it will function outside of this local assembly. You'll see it function on the job. You'll see it function maybe when you meet another Christian, and it'll come out for them. So don't also limit it to just, so to speak, these four walls at this address, at this location, with these people in particular, although it is primarily for this group, as it would be for any particular church group. Let's keep going here. There are those who give. Let them do it with liberality. I encourage you to remember to look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. When it comes to giving. When it comes to giving, Paul is real clear that it's not about a tithe. In fact, the tithe has been replaced and has gone out with the Old Covenant priesthood, according to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. The tithe no longer functions. You have to have, remember now, the tithe is a part of the Old Covenant dispensation under the Mosaic standards. You have to have a priesthood, and you have to have a Jewish festival calendar days, and you have to have a sanctuary, you have to have a holy place and a holy of holies, you have to have a fully functioning Mosaic ministry in order to maintain a tithe. But it's replaced in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. But when it comes to giving, Paul says, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 8 and in 2 Corinthians 9, that those who give are to give in accordance with the amount that they have determined to give. It's a very freeing yet responsible before God kind of a thing. I just feel like we just need, let me slip you over to 2 Corinthians 8 for just a hot second. I'll do this quick. 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. I just want you to see it here in regards to this arena of giving. See, did you ever wonder why nowhere in the New Testament are you commanded to tithe? You ever wonder why that is? See, lack of information on that. We assume a lot of things, don't we? We just assume a lot of things hold true. Our presuppositions often blind us from seeing things that are right there in the pages of the New Testament. Here's the attitude and the adage from God in regards to how we're supposed to give. He says in verse 12 now of 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 8, 12. He says, if there first be a willing mind, it is acceptable according to what a man has and not according to what he doesn't have. In other words, Paul is here speaking against the manipulation of what scholars refer to as Judaizers that had come in to the church that are basically fleecing these Corinthians. Paul has to write to them about it. That when you give, what is acceptable before God is what you have, not what you don't have. In other words, don't be making grandiose promises or commitments that you're going to give X amount of money over the year or something like that. Man, do I despise that. You give in accordance with what you have. You don't give presumptuously or make a presumptive promise or a vow that you're going to give X amount of money that year or towards this when you don't have it right now. Don't do that. You know, the churches that have those thermometers, you know, right? And they got the building project going on. You know, we're almost there, kind of, we're able to put a new roof on the blah, 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 blah. Hey, you know what I say? I say sell that building, start meeting in homes, and use the money for ministry. Might as well smile back at me. Oh, man. He says, I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened. And then he goes on like this. Look over at, I said I'd be quick about this. Look over at the ninth chapter. Ninth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Now watch this. Verses 6 and 7. This is great. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Now watch. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart. So let him give. Oh, let's read that again. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give. See, it's not a pre-decided upon set amount, like 10%. It's as he purposes in his heart. See, it's all about a walk in the Spirit. It's never by law. It's never by that. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. That's when somebody, you know, you feel like, oh, okay, I'll do this, you know, or see, this is like, pastor stands up and says, hey, you know, we need X amount for blah, 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 you know, and it's like, oh, man, I'm giving as much as I can right now, and it's like they get guilted into it. They guilt the people of the congregation into this thing, you know? May God curse everything that they put their hands to when they do that. I despise it. The Lord doesn't like it. It ticks me off. It ticks me off. You know, the biggest problems in the church that have always been have been surrounding egos, lack of humility, sex, and finances. Those are the three big church killers right there. Those three things have brought down more ministries than anything else. More than heretical doctrine. Although that's a major issue, you know? But when a pastor can't keep it in his own marriage bed, or his ego is driving him, secondly, so strong and so hard that he won't listen to it, won't take any correction from anybody, and of course this would be appropriate in accordance with the biblical structure of elders correcting elders and that kind of a thing. Okay, that's what we're talking about. You know, or three, the finance thing. There's nothing worse. There's nothing worse. Okay, I said all that to take you back to Romans 12, middle of verse 8, that he that gives or imparts, let him do it with liberality, without constraint. See, if you can help out the brother or the sister, and it may be a financial gift, it may be some other kind of gift, but generally it has to do with finances in the Scripture. If you can do that, you will be motivated to do that. Now, people who have that gift are like what Jesus said. When you give or do your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. A person who has that gift, just if they've got the extra cash and they know about some, you actually got to hold them back, you know, or a spouse needs to hold them back just a little bit. Not that the spouse is trying to not let the gift happen, but it's just that you may be so prone and motivated to just like, you know, toss it around kind of a thing, that before you know it, it's like, yeah, now we can't pay our bills, you know. that person probably has that gift and now needs a whole lot of wisdom to walk in it so that they don't, you know, hurt themselves in the process. He that rules, next gift, verse 8, there's a ruling gift. Let him do it with diligence. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Oh, there's a mercy gift. Does this really need a lot of explanation? Let him that rules, rule with diligence. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. I'm sorry I'm moving a little fast here, but I'm trying to cover some ground. All right, having said all that, having kind of taken the last two Sundays and gone through an overview type style with the seven gifts in Romans 12, now I want you to slip over to 1 Corinthians. And you know what? Let me skip that. Let me have you go to Ephesians because I can do that quicker. Ephesians and the fourth chapter. Let's do start at verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. The context actually has to go back to verse 8, where Psalm 68 is quoted. And this is all referring to Christ prophetically, but Paul is pointing this out as in regards to Christ, that at his ascension, when he ascended, he led a great multitude captive. That has to do with the emptying of the Hadean realm, the paradise side, which Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 16, the two compartments in Sheol, right? And at his ascension, he emptied out the side where the righteous dead were. That's all those who had died in faith prior to the coming of Christ, or I should at least say his crucifixion and his resurrection. They all went there. That's why, you know, remember when Saul went to the witch at Endor and asked her to bring Samuel up, and he came up, he came out of that place. In Luke 16, Jesus talked about the parable, or the story, I think it is, of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember? And Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. That's also another name for paradise. And the rich man went into torments. They were compartments down in Sheol, as it were. We say down, but it's a spiritual place. But this is the figure that the New Testament gives us in regards to this kind of a picture, okay? So when it says that when he ascended, verse 8, he led captive a great multitude of captives, that's why, since the ascension of Christ, Paul and others in the New Testament would write that when one dies, one goes to be with Christ. And at that time, he was at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realm, you see. Now he is here because of the parousia of AD 70. And so consequently, all men go to be with Christ, who are saved, that is. And he gave gifts unto men, verse 8, you see that? Gave gifts unto men. The gifts that he's going to talk about now have to do with offices that are listed down in verse 11, but let me get you there. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, that's Sheol, the Hadean realm. Verse 10, and he that descended, Christ, is the same also that ascended up far above all things that he might fill all things. That's a Hebraic metaphorical type of picture that Christ is God over all. He is all in all. And, verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, complete, mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that you're no more children, etc., etc., etc. See, what I like about this is it gives us reasons for why these gifts in verse 11 are given. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, and into verse 15 gives the reasons for the so-called fivefold ministry gifts. Now, I don't really call them that, but that's kind of a comfortable, well-known statement in regards to what people say are these five gifts. But there's actually four here, not five. The last two, according to the Greek grammatical construction, show it as one gift, pastor and teacher. It's pastor, teacher. Should be pastor hyphen teacher. It's one in the same office. But let me just give these to you. Verse 11 now. And he gave some, so that's men in Greek, not everybody, but some, to be apostles. Now in the New Testament, and it's especially clear in 1 Corinthians 15,
you have two groups of people referred to as apostles. First, the word apostolos means one sent, okay, one sent by God. Jesus refers to his 12 as the apostles, or we should rather be more direct in saying there's the 11 plus Judas who never had a chance. But there were 12. They were known as the 12. You get into 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the 12 or the number. See, that's sort of an overarching statement designating it was the 12 apostles. Of course, Matthias in Acts, the first chapter, takes Judas's place as one of the 12. Paul is separate completely. Now, there are other apostles, however, and again you see this in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. The first half of 1 Corinthians talks about this. There is the office of the 12, but then there are also those who are apostles that are not a part of the 12. And even within the 12, there was Peter, James, and John, who Paul refers to as pillars in the book of Galatians. They were pillars among the 12 apostles. But then there were also other apostles. You know, Timothy was an apostle. Silas was an apostle. Barnabas was an apostle. There is reference to the other apostles besides the 12. Okay, so when we say apostles, I don't want you to just think about the 12 guys, you know, running around the Judean hillside with Jesus, okay? There were others as well. So he says God gives the gift of apostle. Now, an apostle is revelational in its nature. It's a revelation gift in its nature. It is one who has, according to the first chapter of Acts, man, that boy's got some lungs, brother. I think we got a prophet building up. Oh, if you want to, go ahead. That's perfectly fine. Tony's, what? Oh, Rosemary said, that was Keith. That was not Josh. Oh, baby. Okay. In the first chapter of Acts, Peter lays out the qualifications to be an apostle. And essentially, he says, in order for one to be an apostle, and this speaks to the limited nature, historically, of this gift, okay? He says, in order to be an apostle, you had to be around during the time of the ministry of John the Baptist. You had to be a witness to the life and ministry of Christ. You also had to be a witness to the resurrection of Christ. Well, that leaves out anybody past the first century. And that's a generous thing for me to say, okay? So people who are running around today calling them Apostle Jones, Apostle Smith, you know, they've got a different Jesus and a different Bible as far as I'm concerned. It's not the Bible I know because it's entirely different. I'm sticking with the Scripture and what Peter had to say in the first chapter of Acts. And by the way, if you're not familiar with that first chapter, as I've just enunciated those qualifications to you, you really owe it to yourself to get familiar with that, because there's a lot of people out there in Christendom that think they're apostles, you know, and their environment that believes this thing, it's rather a cultic environment, quite frankly, and a cult is dictionarily defined as any group of people that surround themselves around the central teaching of a single individual. That's a cult. That is not verified by the whole. That's a general definition right there. All right. So you've got those aspects of apostleship. But secondly, apostles, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, he affirms, if I'm an apostle, then I've seen Jesus. He says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus? See, in other words, that's part of the qualifier. That's why Jesus appears to Paul on the road, the Damascus road. It was necessary for Paul to see the risen Christ. And so Jesus takes care of that for him. You know, apostles' gift is revelational in nature. They receive direct revelational information and they wrote Scripture. I know I'm being kind of quick about this. I need to keep going here, but you know, suffice it to say, and this has a lot to do with what we're going to talk about in 1 Corinthians 13, which I'm not going to get to today relative to the limitation of certain gifts and why certain gifts don't operate anymore because of a thing that Paul refers to as perfect revelation that replaces imperfect revelation. It has a lot to do with the revelation gifts and one of the reasons why there is no longer any apostolate as the New Testament describes it today. So, in verse 12 here of Ephesians 4, he gave some to be apostles and then some prophets. We've already talked about that. And then some evangelists. Evangelion good newsers, I guess. We might say it in English that way. Those who evangelize. Now, in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Remember who Timothy was when Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy? Where was Timothy? You tell me. What city was he in? What's that, brother? Yeah, that's the way I'd say it too. Yeah, he wasn't in Omaha. He was somewhere else, Pastor. Yes, he was in Ephesus. What the heck was he doing in Ephesus? Yeah, there's the church in Ephesus. What was he doing? Bang! He was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. See? So Paul is writing to the pastor of the church of Ephesus telling him to do the work of an evangelist. He didn't say that Timothy had the gift or stood in the office of evangelist. Maybe he did. I don't know. Nothing more is stated past that. So we don't want to go past that. But now, this aspect of evangelism, this is somebody that is just burning, desiring, motivated, pressed, and pushing, and has got to share the good news of Christ with somebody else. They're just going to bust if they don't do it. They're just going to explode. They have throbbing temples all the time, you know, and it's like if they don't talk about the Lord to somebody, see? And now, it's not just somebody who wants to do that. Remember, I told you about teachers before. It has to do with results. All the gifts have to verify themselves relative to results. Okay? An evangelist gets results, not because they know how to necessarily talk a talk real good or put a nice little three-point outline and a poem together, you know, and they're not trying to talk people into believing on Christ. That's a work of the flesh. I could care less. All I want to do is be faithful in sharing what the Scripture says, and then the Holy Spirit will do the rest. The Father, Jesus said in John chapter 6, must draw people to the Son, or it ain't going to happen. And He will draw His elect unto the Son. The Holy Spirit will take what you give, and it will be like Isaiah said, the word does not return empty. It will accomplish what God sends it forth to do. He may send it forth to deliver and glorify Himself through that delivery. He might send it forth to condemn and glorify Himself in the condemnation of the wicked. The Bible speaks about both. See? So, it's results. You see somebody who's in this office because people do come to Christ genuinely through this person's ministry of evangelism. So God has set them, and some of them are apostles, some are prophets, some are evangelists. Look at the bottom of 11. And some are, King James says, pastors and teachers. Now, I said to you just a little bit ago, this is one office, pastor-teacher. This is one office. Now, why am I saying that? This is not two offices, pastors and teachers. An error has crept into the church. I haven't heard about it too much lately. But there was an error some time back saying that not all pastors were teachers, but they would shepherd or lead or counsel or something like that. No. And they would get that from this right here, thinking that pastors and teachers were two separate things, and teachers did not involve themselves within the pastoral ministry. They were not necessarily gifted. But you know better than that, don't you? Because what does 1 Timothy 3 say? The qualifications for a pastor are, yeah, apt to teach. See, that has to be. In the same chapter, Paul gives the qualifications for deacons. There is no teaching requirement in the deacon office. You will not see that, okay? Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, maybe I'll get to it. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28,
Paul says God has set certain people in the church. He says first apostles, then prophets, then third, he has set teachers. That is not necessarily a pastor-teacher office. That could just be a teacher working in the church underneath the pastor or elders, as it were, because no church is to just have one elder. Pastors or elders, that's poimen is just a descriptor for an elder. A shepherd is an elder. It's the same thing. So here we've got this phrase, pastors and teachers. Now, why do I say it should be pastor-teacher, not plural pastors and plural teachers? God has set in the church pastor-teachers is the way it should read. All right? The reason I say that is this. Now, try not to... Don't let your eyes glaze over at me right now, okay? I'm just trying to be thorough. Now, if you feel like you need to just kind of nod off for a second, go ahead. Now you can do it. But I'm going to wake you right up in just a second here. In fact, if I see anybody, I can hit you from here, Jim. I mean, I can take this hymnal and I can get you from here, man. Jim was like this. He's down. See, not many people know about my hymn-throwing abilities. I'll use the soft water bottle this time. Okay, in the Greek, in Paul's Greek, he writes using a specific grammatical construction. He doesn't just simply say poimen didaskalos, pastor, teachers, but there is a definite article in front of poimen. There is then a chi, or a connecting conjunction in this case, between poimen and didaskalos. There is no definite article in front of didaskalos, which means teacher. In other words, I'll say this in English. In the Greek, there is no definite article in front of teacher, but there is one in front of pastor. You see that? If you look at your English Bible, if you have a King James, you'll see it just says pastors and teachers. But in the Greek, it would read the pastors and teachers. So the Greek grammatical construction, known as a Granville-Sharp's rule of grammar, reads this way. If a noun precedes another noun, and there is a conjunction, connecting conjunction, chi, between the two nouns, and the first noun has a definite article in front of it, and the second noun is absent the article, then the rule is it's telling you that those two nouns are one and the same. They are one and the same. So when Paul wrote this, he said, pastor, teacher. So it's not five offices, it's four offices. One is a combination office, and that's the pastor-teacher office, okay? So it says that God gives gifts and has set them, gave them into the body of Christ, and then you get the list here starting in verse 12, 13, 14, probably into 15, as to why these gifts are necessary. All right. Now, I've already said to you, and you're sharp, and you've probably already figured this one out. I've already made reference to the fact that there are no living apostles today because of Acts, the first chapter, and what the rest of the Bible has to say in regards to the revelation nature of that office, plus the fact that 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 11, denies the idea that revelation would continue past the close of the canon. Because revelation is the subject in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 11. Paul uses as an example, where there be wisdom, knowledge, tongues, or prophecy, these things will stop or cease. So you've got a listing of the revelation gifts there out of the five that he gave in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Because there are five revelation gifts in there. Wisdom, knowledge, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, five revelation gifts. Okay? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the very next chapter over, that when it comes to prophecy, word of wisdom and knowledge, tongues, that these things would come to a halt. Imperfect revelation is replaced by perfect revelation. The Torah of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, and so on and so forth. All Scripture is given by God and is perfect and is profitable, Paul says to Timothy. See, I mean, we could go over all kinds of scriptures in the New Testament that speaks about the perfection of the Word. And we just went over this last week in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus said heaven and earth would pass away. The old covenant would pass away. In other words, temporary, right? What was not temporary? Yeah, good, Kathy. My word, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, which is not temporary, will never pass away. See, Psalm 119, verse 87, the word of the Lord has been given out of heaven and is perfect. See, Psalm 12, we could talk about a lot of different ones like that. I know I'm rolling kind of fast for you, but I realize that many of you have had some of this teaching from me already, so we don't need to keep going over and over these things. Okay, so with that in mind, slip over to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Not going to get very far. Let's start in the first verse. 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the first verse. Now, Corinth had huge problems. They were a true product of their environment, those poor folks in Corinth. Now, Paul goes to Corinth in the 18th chapter of Acts. We get that historical record. Corinth is, in the first century world, to Corinthianize was a play on the title Corinth, and it meant to fornicate. If you were from Corinth, you were automatically understood to be a fornicator. The first century Greco-Roman world, you know, was typified by an incredible amount of licentiousness, but Corinth led the way in all of this. This is why Paul has to write to them in such, stark terms concerning their behavior one to another. And if it wasn't for that behavior and the abuse of the showy, more showy, ecstatic vocal type gifts, which they were abusing horribly, like tongues and prophecy, tongues was a major favorite of the Corinthians, you see. And the entire 14th chapter is devoted to not how tongues are to function. That's a mistake. That interpretive grid is a mistake. It's to expose the true gift of tongues from the false gift, from the false practice of the singular what? Tongue. Yeah. And most people miss that in their English Bibles. And it's pretty rough to see because, you know, really the only one that's faithful in producing a translation that gives the difference between glossa, the singular, and glossae, the plural, for tongues, the only one that really reproduces that well in English is King Jimmy and the New American Standard, my favorite modern translation. But the King James is very faithful in regards to that. Paul, in the 14th chapter, is trying to demonstrate and showcase to them that there is the true gift of tongues, living languages, and then there is the singular tongue, there is Babel, for instance, that was going on in their assembly. And, I'll pray about it. Maybe we'll go through that, but I don't know right now. I'm trying to finish up just this section right here. So look at chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, or the Greek reads, the spirituals. Gifts is italicized, it's added, just to let you know what he's being talked about here. It is gifts, but Paul wrote spirituals. Now, concerning the spirituals, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. I would not have you without knowledge. You all know, second person plural pronoun, you all know that all of you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Now, dumb idol, dumb in front of it means they don't speak. They're not active. They're not real. You know. In other words, now what I want you to do is I want you to take your pencil and make a connection between the words dumb idols and take it back up to spirituals. Because this is the context in which he is speaking. Now concerning the spirituals, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. And then he explains to them how they can get out of their ignorance concerning the spirituals. All of you know that you were Gentiles, you were of the nations. That means separated from the covenant of God and the covenant revelation through the Abrahamic covenant, which moved then alongside of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, and so on and so forth. People without covenant were referred to as Gentiles by Jews. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Corinth was just rife with all kinds of wild, esoteric, fleshly expressions. The biggest religion in Corinth was bound up in the worship of Aphrodite. The temple of Aphrodite, which was a fertility goddess, was loaded with all kinds of ritual prostitution, male prostitution, female prostitution, children prostitution. See, and I've talked to you about Corinth before, how it went on, sexual activity went on the streets. And here comes Paul, and he brings the gospel into this hellhole, right? People start getting saved, but guess what? Guess what they're bringing into the church with them? All their baggage. They're bringing their stuff in with them. And some of it is just, like he says right here, is just ignorance. Some of them began to transfer a lot of this type of behavior, which they grew up with, you see, into the church. Now, of course, a lot of this makes it questionable as to whether these people were actually regenerate or not, whether the Lord had made them new creations in Christ or not. Well, that's up for debate, and I think some of them were in Corinth, and some of them definitely were not, and I think Paul speaks to that in other places. But here, in regards to these gifts, he has to say to them, I want to talk to you about the spirituals here, and I want to explain to you to not be ignorant about these dumb idols, where even as you were led. Verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Now, the way to understand the letter to the Corinthians, to 1 Corinthians, is understand that Paul is responding to a series of questions that the Corinthians have asked him. Now, how these questions came to him, whether they came to him in letter form, epistle form, from the church, or somebody like the household of Stephanus came and brought these questions to the Apostle Paul, we don't know. But he's writing 1 Corinthians in response to all of these questions and all of this information that he's been given. And I mean, it's rife with all kinds of topics. This is just one of them. So apparently, somebody, think about this for a second. Somebody in the assembly was anathemaing the name of Jesus. Anathema, to curse. Was cursing the name of Jesus. And they wanted to know if that was the Spirit of God causing that. What? And so it's almost like he has to take them by the hand and spoon feed them this understanding where he says, no man speaking by the Spirit of God curses Jesus. This is a duh answer, isn't it? But see, this is where these poor folks were at. So no, it's not the Spirit of God cursing Jesus. That is something else. And then he says, no man, on the other hand, can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So he wants to give them understanding that it requires the person of the Holy Spirit for one to confess Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. Then they are saved, Romans 10 says. But he says, look, on the one hand, note, the Spirit is not causing people to curse Jesus. On the other hand, he is causing people to confess Jesus. You see that? He is causing people to confess that Jesus is Lord. Then he says something very illuminating. I'm going to have to stop with this. From verses 4 through 6, Paul begins his discussion of 9 of the gifts that he talks about here, 9 of the gifts, by bringing into focus the place of the Trinity, the Godhead, involved in the giving and operating of these gifts. Look at verse 4. Now there are diversities or differences or different kinds of gifts, but the same, what? So would you agree with me that's a reference to the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. 5. And there are differences of administrations or ministries, but the same. Would you agree with me that that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ? Who disagrees? Uh-huh. Verse 6, and there are diversities of operations or workings, but it is the same God which works all in all. May I recommend to you that in the context of these verses, Spirit, Lord, God, that this is the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father. Because you have a Trinitarian format going on right here. Just like, for instance, just like when Jesus was baptized at the Jordan River by his cousin John, you had a manifestation of the Godhead then, the triunity of God. What happened? Jesus is there coming out of the water. The voice comes from heaven. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. I guess that's the Father, huh? Okay. And then what? The Spirit like a dove. The Spirit is not a bird. Yeah. Like a dove. Okay. It's descriptive. The Spirit like a dove descends. You've got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian. See? Same thing in Matthew 28. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's an equality there relative to authority. However, there is a functional difference in some places, which I've tried to show you before. There's the ontological function, right, and the economic function. Whenever you see ontology, you are seeing that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God are God. They are divine. They are co-equal, co-substantial relative to their divinity. When the theological term substantial doesn't mean physical, substance. It means essence. It's the essence of who they are, okay? So co-substantial, I'm talking about essence. On the other hand, you've got passages that speak about all the members of the Trinity have a certain function or assignment. And that's when I've said to you before, that's when you find passages that say things like, the Father sends the Son. It's the Father's job to send the Son. It's the Son's job to die for the elect, right? He goes back, and it's the Father and the Son, John 14, 15, and 16, that then do what? Send the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to do what? To glorify Christ. You see what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit is not the junior member of the divine Godhead cabinet. He's not the junior member, and the Father is not the CEO with his feet up on a desk smoking a big old giant cigar. They are one, the Bible teaches. Okay. But what I want you to see here, just as we close this down today, is that it is the Godhead that is involved in these gifts, and the gifts are introduced here in 1 Corinthians 12 with that understanding. Verse 4, there may be different kinds of gifts, but it's the same Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is involved in diversities of gifts. In fact, look at verse 11 of this same chapter. But all these works that one and self-same Spirit, what? Dividing to every man severally as he wills. That's the diversities of gifts that's being spoken of in verse 4. Do you see that? Look at verse 5. And there are differences of administrations or ministries, but it's the same Lord. So the Lord Jesus is emphasized relative to ministries. This has a lot to do with what Jesus said in John chapter 14. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, is the correct Greek. There are many dwelling places. If it was not so, I would have told you. Lo, I go and prepare a topos for you. An office, a responsibility, a ministry. Topos. I go to prepare a ministry for you. Isn't that something? In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Those dwelling places are defined by topos. Ministries. That's the dwelling place. I'm going to prepare an office, a ministry, a responsibility for you. And if I go, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am. Well, if he goes and he comes back, where is he?
Here.
Thanks. He's here. How many times have we said that? He is here. He doesn't go off again. You see, it doesn't happen. So when it says here in verse 5, there are different ministries but the same Lord, it has a lot to do with that connecting parallel passage of John 14, verses 2 and 3. Then look at verse 6. And there are diversities or different kinds of operations or workings, but it is the same God that works all in all. Sometimes this Greek word translated working could be translated as energizing. The Father is seen to be energizing. The Lord Jesus is preparing a place, a ministry. The Holy Spirit is dividing up, or he is giving different gifts, working, dividing to every man, verse 11, as he will. So the Holy Trinity is in direct operation here in regards to the gifts. So here's a good way of ending this today. Once you see that, and you see that the Godhead is involved in the gifts, and you ask yourself, well, so far what I've discovered here, which one of these gifts is mine? Isn't it something? Doesn't it kind of make you, you know, take back just a little bit? Do you not take back a little bit and say, wow, the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son are all involved in my giving enterprise, in my service? The Godhead is authorizing the giving of that $5 bill. He's anointing it. It's a part of what the Trinity is involved with this, or in your teaching, or in your prophesying, you see, or in some form of service. It's a little tough to wrap your brain around at the beginning, you know, that why would he want to peahead me, you know, mess around with me in regards to this? No, because you're part of the functioning, a member of the body of Christ. And just like he's going to say in chapter 12, just like the body can't say to the thumb or the eye or the ear, I don't need you, even the very little pinky is necessary for functionality. How many times have you heard about people who have unfortunately lost a toe? Try to walk. Try to run. You know, it's a whole nother world, because your body was made to function with five toes. That's all a part of the stability and the traction issue. That's just one example, right? That's how it is with the gifts. So you're absolutely necessary, Paul says. That thing that you've got is absolutely necessary. And nobody should disparage the gift that they have. If you determine that you've got something and you're tripping now and you go, can I trade this in for something else? I want something else, you know. No, 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 no. You will never be happy doing anything other than what God has assigned you to do and the corresponding gift with the measure of faith that you have for that gift. You'll never be happy. So start functioning in it. And if you're, again, I say to you, if you're not sure, come to me. Come to Keith. Come to us. Let's talk. Let's pray together. Let's look at it. You know, I'm very encouraged by what I hear and see happening within our body relative to all of this. So, Father, with all of these things in mind, we just ask that you would eliminate from our hearts and minds all misunderstandings and all unclear things about the gifts. May the mystery of a lot of this be being removed from our hearts and minds, O God. And we thank you. Lord God, I just ask that right now you would cause each of us that know what our gift is to begin to commit, just like it says in Romans 12:1, here's my ongoing sacrifice of my body to be used in the way that you choose to use it, and you have gifted me and called me and set me in a place, Lord, where my ongoing sacrifice through the use of my gift might take place for the benefit of everybody else. Lord, thank you for that. And I would commit myself to you in regards to that, Lord. And I say to my brothers and sisters, you do the same thing. You commit yourself to him for the same thing, to be used. And you just watch what begins to happen. You watch what new spiritual vistas begin to open up before you. Lord, just help us with that. And thank you, Lord, for the knowledge that the Godhead is involved in the gift, in the working, in the dispersing of the gifts. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Help us to walk in them without fear, O God, in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord God, as we worship you with our gifts now, Lord God, as we bring them before you, may those of us in leadership in the church respect and honor you and recognize this is the worship of your people, and that we might be responsible to them and to you for the dispersal of these funds, O God. And may it never be named, Lord God, that any abuse would ever have ever or would ever take place, Lord, regarding finances. May we be totally open before you and before your people here in regards to our responsibility of handling the gift of worship of finances that that they give unto this church. And as they give, Lord, may it be given back to them, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Let men pour into their laps in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.